Last week, Brother Tim talked about the need for soft hearts, and he mentioned that this morning again. Soft hearts being the seedbed for a mighty work of God in our midst. This morning, for a title, I thought of this: soft, loving hearts, unashamed at Christ's return. But then I think I'll settle with this title: transformed by the love and grace of God, eagerly awaiting Christ's return. Some questions to ponder. What is the difference between the grace of God and the love of God? Is there a difference between God's grace and God's love? Is it possible to be walking in the grace of God but not walking in the love of God? Or vice versa? Is it possible to be walking in the love of God but not walking in the grace of God? Yesterday, as I was studying, I had a hard time seeing the difference. And I remembered something that here several months ago, Dale Heise shared at some meetings that I was at, and he talked about ministering grace to one another. And God has worked in his heart so beautifully through some very painful things that he's gone through in his life. And we could see the grace of God at work in his heart and life. And he made a comment there that sometimes we look at the effects of the grace of God and the effects of the love of God, the effects that it has in our hearts, and it's so hard to tell the difference. Was this the grace of God working in my heart, or was this the love of God working in my heart? I don't necessarily have an answer here this morning, but this morning, as we look into God's Word, I'll be talking a lot about the grace, about God's grace and God's love, and kind of interchangeably. So let's go to Ephesians chapter 1. And this is very foundational to being able to enter in to the love of God and into the grace of God. Very foundational to be able to then walk in the grace of God. Verse 3 of chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us to the adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. Now, here, it seems like both of these, the love of God and the grace of God, are mentioned here. And in verse 4, we notice that we are holy and without blame before him in love. But then in verse 6, he says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. So which is it? Is it the love of God, or is it the grace of God that makes me acceptable to him? Or is it both? As I yield myself to this love, and I find my acceptance, that I'm longing for, and the transforming grace, the favor and the power of the gospel will be released into my life and will begin to transform me. And so Cain, in our Sunday school class, Cain hadn't found that acceptance that he was longing for. Why not? Was he trying it his own way? You know, God's way, which is through Jesus, as he says here, He has chose us in him, Jesus, the way, God's way, to be accepted in his sight. God's way, through God's way, we always will find acceptance. So why didn't Cain find acceptance? Maybe he wasn't doing it God's way. Abel found acceptance. He had the witness that he was righteous. And how did he do it? Scripture tells us, by faith, Abel. So by faith, in God's way, we find acceptance. And by faith, Abel found acceptance. It's always been by faith. Now, flipping over to Titus, we can flip over to Titus. And again, the Apostle Paul writing, Paul was writing to the Ephesians here. And he's also writing that short letter in Titus there. If you want to flip over there, Titus chapter 2 and verse 11 through 14, he talks about the grace of God. And in this grace, the effects of the grace of God. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 through 14. How does the grace of God affect my life? For the grace of God that brings salvation to all men has appeared unto all men. Sorry, I read that wrong. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. And so the grace of God that brings salvation affects my life. And instead of living ungodlike, begins to teach me how to deny this ungodliness and to live godly in this present age. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And it gives us this through the grace of God, gives us this ability to be able to look forward to the glorious appearing of Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. Children, if I were to ask you, why did Jesus die for us? What would you say? Anybody want to shout out an answer? Why did Jesus die for us? Why did he give himself for us? And there's probably a lot of good answers. Is it so that we can, we get to go to heaven? What do you think? That's definitely an end result. But right here, according to verse 14, why did he die for us? It says he gave himself for us so that he might do what? He might redeem us from every lawless deed. I think the King James says all iniquity. And purify for himself his own special people, zealous of good works. Now, the grace of God and the love of God, the effects of it, and we're just going to kind of bounce back and forth here in some of the Apostle Paul's writings here in his epistles. The effects of the grace of God and the love of God being so similar, and his desire to the Thessalonians as he writes about the love of God is sounds so similar to what some of the verses that we just got done reading, that in this deep desire that he has, 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 12 and 13, Paul was expressing his deep desire to the Thessalonians and how he was really really wanting to hear whether or not they are still in the faith. And so he sent Timothy over there, and then Timothy comes back and gives a report. And then Paul was just expressing his love toward them. In verse 12, he says, "And may the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one to another and to all, just as we do to you." And why did he have that desire for them? He says why in the next verse. Verse 13, "So that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So in love, prepared to be able to stand blameless and in holiness before God our Father at the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet at the same time, he says to Titus that it's the grace of God that brings salvation to all men. And out of that grace working in our hearts, then we have this eager anticipation looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. So is it the grace of God or is it the love of God that prepares me for the judgment to come and for Jesus' return? Is it the grace or is it the love or is it both? And so the effect of the grace of God, as Paul writes to Titus there, we could say removes ungodliness in our life and enables us to live a godly life. And in a sense, maybe we could say that's very similar to the word holiness, just as Paul writes there to the Corinthians here, I mean to the Thessalonians, and says, you know, we can basically see that a result of us growing, let's just read that verse again. May the Lord make you to increase and abound in love one to another and to all, as just as we do to you, the Apostle Paul's love to them, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of the Lord Jesus with all his saints. And so there, it's the love of God that he is deeply desiring for them to grow in and to be able to be prepared for the judgment, for the return of Christ. But to Titus, he says, he calls it the grace of God. Now, jumping down, I don't know if you're over there in Titus or not, but you could, if you jump down, if you forget about the chapter break there, verse 5 of chapter 3, the Apostle Paul wants to make sure that we know that it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's according to the grace of God. He says in verse 3, at one time you too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. So the opposite of the love of God, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior, appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things that we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. There again, he talks about the love of God and the grace of God, and out of that, we have the hope of eternal life. So is it the love of God or the grace of God? Again, I believe they're so interchangeable. The effects of the love of God and the grace of God in my life. Now, if you want, you can turn over to the Epistle of John, and here, in the Gospel of John, or in the Epistle of John, he links the love of God and our preparedness for the return of Christ to us walking in the love of God. The Epistle of John, the first epistle, chapter 2 and verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, that when he appears, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. And in the context, a broader context of this verse, if we back up just a little bit, what does it mean to abide in him? And John describes that for us. If we back up in chapter 5 of this same chapter. Chapter 2, verse 5. Whoso keeps his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. He that says he abides in him ought himself also so to walk, even as he walked. And how did Jesus walk? He walked in love. This is how we know that the love of God is perfected in us. If we abide in him and he abides in us. And we abide in his love. And so then he goes on to talk about the new commandment. The new commandment, which I have a feeling he probably described it as the new commandment because of the way Jesus talked about it there in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this will all men know that you are my disciples. Now, we had a little interaction with one of our neighbors recently. And I think she was reading some out of the Gospel of John and seeing some of the words of Jesus. And the comment was something to this effect, that this is like not even possible. And so I thought, wow, that's good. That's a good revelation. This is some of the words of Jesus she was looking at specifically. These are not even possible. And so this, literally, this commandment, to walk in this commandment, is humanly impossible, isn't it? Humanly impossible to love each other just the way Jesus loved us. But it's possible with God. It is possible. What's impossible for us is possible by faith in him. Jumping over tying some of this, the love of God and the grace of God working in our hearts and the preparedness for the day of judgment. Just jumping over in chapter 4 of the Epistle of John here. In verse 16 and 17, chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, he says, "And we have known and believed the love that God has to us. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world." Because we're walking in that same love, we're abiding in his love, just as he walked in love, and we are loving one another in that same way. We're being a channel of that same love, walking with each other in the same way, and loving each other in the same way that he loved us when he gave himself for us. And it says that herein is our love made perfect, so that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. God is love, and when we dwell in love, we dwell in him, and we have no need to fear the judgment. Thank you, Lord. Walking in the grace and love of God is what it takes to be prepared for the return of Christ, isn't it? You know, love is the measurement. You might say, love is the measurement for my preparedness or my spirituality, for my preparedness for judgment and really the measurement of my spirituality. It's not the measurement of my spirituality is not my spiritual gifts. It's not like my accomplishments for God, no matter how good and grand they are. The Apostle Paul, when he was talking to the Corinthians, he says in chapter 3, he says, in verse 3, he says, "I can't talk to you as spiritual." He says, "I'm talking to you as carnal." He says, "There is strife and divisions among you." And so they had strife and divisions in their relationships. And about 10 chapters later, in chapter 13, he says, he talks about the love of God. And he says, you know, basically, without love, all of these wonderful good things are worth zero. They're not worth anything without love. I can know all mysteries, knowledge, speak in tongues. I can give all my goods to feed the poor, and I can even give my body to be burned, and without love, it's nothing. So how can I receive and walk in the love and grace of God? Well, jumping back up, I don't know if you're still in there in Titus or not, but if we jump back up to those several verses that we first read, the Apostle Paul's words there to Titus in verse 5, he saved us, not because of works of righteousness that we have done, But because of his mercy, he saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit. And so what is humanly impossible for me is possible through the Holy Spirit. And if I try to love with the old heart, it's just frustrating and impossible. The old heart cannot walk in the new commandment love the way Jesus loved us. But through God's transforming love and grace, we can walk in love through the power of his Holy Spirit. We are saved, transformed by his grace through faith. And it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. It goes back to that foundation again. Goes back to that foundation that we read in the beginning there of Ephesians chapter 1. It says, he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. And in verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace by which he has made us accepted in the beloved. And it takes humility to be a recipient of God's love and God's grace. It takes such humility. And when I receive this love and grace, then it opens up the possibility for me to be a channel of this love and grace to others who will sin against me and probably have sinned against me. Probably all of us can think of someone who has hurt us or pained us or sinned against us, really. It takes a transformation of heart to be able to love and forgive. Let's turn to Luke chapter 17, where I believe Jesus is showing us that what is humanly impossible is possible by faith. Luke chapter 17 and verse 6. So Jesus says this in response to a question or to a request that the disciples has. Verse 6, he says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And so I think Jesus uses very similar wording several times in Matthew, and I think in Mark as well. And maybe he uses the a mountain. So I don't know how it was there, you know, if he just happened to see a mountain there, and this time it happened to be a tree, whatever it was. He used something that they could identify with, that was there in front of them, and just simply shows them that what is humanly impossible. Yeah, it's humanly impossible for you to tell that mountain just to be removed and cast into the sea, or in this case, tell this tree to be rooted up and planted into the sea. That's humanly impossible. But he says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, this transformation can happen. So what is he talking about, and what inspired him to say that? So the disciples said in verse 5, the apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And why did they say increase our faith? Let's back up just a little bit and see what was happening just before this. So he says, first of all, in verse 1, he just says, it is impossible that no offenses should come, but woe to him through whom they do come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea than that he should offend one of these little ones. Take heed to yourselves. That's just a very short sentence. Just watch out. Make sure that you do not be a channel through which little ones, weaker ones, are sinned against and offended. Do not be that kind of person. And then he kind of flips the thing and says, now, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. So he says, take heed to yourselves. Make sure you're not a channel through which others are sinned against. And if you get sinned against, forgive. Forgive. And just to make it really clear that it's always right to forgive Every time he says in verse 4, if he sins against you 7 times in a day and 7 times in a day returns to you saying, I repent, you shall forgive him. And so it's never, he just says, take heed. It's never right for me to sin, for you to sin against a weaker and a more vulnerable one, or anyone really for that matter. But if you get sinned against, it's never right for you to not forgive. And that's when the apostle says, they say, increase our faith. Like, how is this possible? Because Jesus just got done saying, offenses will come, but just make sure it's not coming through you. And make sure you forgive anyone through whom they do come. So how is it possible? Well, Jesus says, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you're going to be able to say to this mulberry tree, be pulled up by the roots and be planted into the sea, and it would obey you. And so this transformation from going to being an offender, one who sins against the weak and the vulnerable, one who is sinning against others, to being able to be so transformed that I'm actually able to forgive those who sin against me, not be doing those, you know, offenses toward little ones and weaker ones, but to actually forgive those who sin against me. That's such an incredible transformation that it's only possible through faith. And it's like a mulberry tree being plucked up by the roots and planted into the sea. It's humanly impossible, but it's possible by faith. Then he goes on to give us this little story, which I believe ties into this. He says, if, verse 7, which of you, having a servant, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come at once and sit down to eat. But will he not rather say to him, prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me until I have eaten and drunken, and then afterward you will eat and drink? Does he thank that servant because he did those things which were commanded him? I think not. So likewise, you, when you have done all these things which are commanded you, say, we are unprofitable servants, here it says. We have done what was our duty to do. Unprofitable. I think one translation says unworthy, and I like that translation a little bit better. It's like this, wow, I've just done my duty. This is like, and this scripture correlates, this passage correlates with a passage there in Matthew 18, and we could go over there and look at that briefly here. Why don't we flip over there and see what a response of a forgiven servant should be. What should the response of a forgiven servant look like in how we relate to others? Matthew chapter 18. And this is where the grace of and the love of God. I like to think of Matthew 18 here as the chapter that that Jesus really gives for a criteria of those who are part of his church, that he is building his way. And let's see, verse 21 through the end of the chapter is talking about the guy, and we're very familiar with this. He had this huge debt, and then he it was time to pay his dues, and he was faced with the reality of losing his wife and children. He was faced with the consequences of this huge debt, sin debt, if you will. And then he fell down and said, have patience with me, I'll pay you all. And the Lord forgave him. But then after he was set free, he went out and he found someone else who owed him just a little bit. It was like 6 months worth of wages, if you will. And he goes and takes that guy by the throat and says, pay me what you owe me. And the guy didn't have what it took to pay, and so he throws him into the prison. And so when the Lord heard about this guy that could not forgive, this guy that had been forgiven a 200,000 years worth of sin debt, he called him in and told him, look, I forgave you all that debt. Should not you have also had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And the Lord was wroth with him and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay everything that was due to him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also to you, if you from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Now, this unforgiving servant, what was his problem that he could not forgive? Did he not see how much he was forgiven? And so that just correlates there with the passage over there in Luke 17, who, when Jesus gives that little story, when you have that servant coming in and he feeds you first, then that servant's response should be, I have just done what is my duty to do. Like, I have such an incredible good master. Like, he's forgiven me so much that I just greatly do this. This guy that owes me the 6 months worth of wages, this sin debt, this guy that sinned against me, I just greatly, gratefully forgive him. And I'm still just consider myself this incredibly blessed servant to have such a master who has forgiven me this 200,000 years worth of sin debt. So when I sin against others, we might say I'm not walking in love. And perhaps we could say when I refuse to forgive those who sin against me, I'm not walking in God's grace. But the heart transformation that it takes to walk in love is the same transformation that it takes to walk in grace. Why do I say that? Because if we take a look at the broader context here of Matthew 18, I think we can see that. The heart transformation that it takes for me to walk in love toward the weak and vulnerable and not sin against them is the same heart transformation that it takes for me to be able to walk in grace with those who sin against me and to forgive them. Always. Even if it's 7 times a day, just always. That's the thought there. Always. 7 times. Never is it appropriate not to forgive. It's just always appropriate to forgive. And so, if we flip back, so there in Luke, that was a very abbreviated kind of little passage there compared to the correlating passage here in chapter 18. So if we flip back the beginning of Matthew 18 here, and here is the transformation that is needed for me to be able to, instead of be sinning against the weak and vulnerable, to be actually able to become one who actually doesn't do that, but actually forgives everyone who sins against me. Verse 3, he says, Jesus speaking here, verse 3 of Matthew 18, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as a little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He goes on and basically says some of those same similar wording as we saw over there in Luke, how it's better to have a millstone hung around the neck if I sin against one of these little ones. And if I'm one who, because I'm not walking in the love of God, because I'm not walking with the heart and the love and the grace of God in my life, I'm sinning against these little ones, these weaker ones, whether it's little in the Lord or physically little. I believe both could apply. He says, woe to that person. He says, there will be offenses, but just woe to the man through whom they come. And it would actually be better to have it. He talks about being the need in verse 8 to be so radical, to be able to be changed from that kind of a person, that it would be better to be. He uses that language that he uses back in the Sermon on the Mount, cutting off my hand and casting it from me, and then entering into life rather than having two hands and 2 feet, or your eye. He uses that example as well, rather than to be cast into everlasting fire. And then he moves into God's heart to seek to save one of these little ones. And this is the heart of love and grace that God has toward us. And he's came to seek to save us. And then he invites us to become like that. And then if someone sins against me, verse 15, if a brother sins against me, that's the kind of heart I respond with. Like, oh, I don't want to see this individual I don't want to see him condemned. I come and I seek to save. It says, to go tell this brother, you've sinned against me. And if he hears you, then great, you've gained your brother. And this is the heart I'm coming with, to seek to gain. Just the same heart that Jesus has had for me, for my great sin debt, as I see later in the unforgiving parable. So, and then I get to be a channel through which this love and this grace can flow to others, because I have received it for myself. And I'm starting to become like the Father who seeks to save that which is lost. So now, just back again to the Apostle Paul's desire here for the Thessalonians. His heart's desire was that they might increase in love to one another, just as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts blameless in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. And so to increase in love, I really appreciated the thoughts here this morning that Brother Daniel shared in the Sunday school class time, how that when sin doesn't get addressed, basically it goes unchecked. I forget exactly what all he shared there, but basically it is allowed to stand. Then it, it really, I'd say this way. Jesus, the way Jesus said that we should relate to each other in Matthew 18, it will address sin and it will take care of it. I always forgive. I rebuke and then forgive anyone who sins against me. And I need to watch out that I do not sin against anyone else. And if I do, I hear. If someone comes to me and they say, you've sinned against me, I hear. Because I see I have failed to walk in the love and grace that God had toward me. And I sinned against this individual. And so that I hear, I say, I'm sorry. I sinned against you. I don't have to have him come with another person and soon the whole church to try to tell me where I've failed. I don't have to, because I've already heard where I've failed against God, and I have humbly received his forgiveness as a little child, and I've been transformed, and now I walk in that same grace toward others. And this will give me boldness in the day of judgment when I walk in that grace with each other. That's Apostle Paul's desire there to the Thessalonians. He says, may you increase and abound in love. And we could probably say in grace, as we saw in some of his writings there in the epistles. Grace and love, having the same effect. God's grace in my heart and life I've received, and therefore I can give it. But if I don't see my own need very well, like the guy that couldn't forgive there in the end of Matthew 18, he says, I'll pay this debt. I'll pay this debt. Like, I'm going to do, is like very self-righteous. Like, I'll do whatever it takes to make this right. And so very likely I'm not seeing my debt. And I need to go back and say, wow, humble myself as a little child and see my own need before God. And then I can be this channel and walk in this grace. It's incredible, because as we walk in this grace with others, we literally, it's like we're watering others and we ourselves get watered and blessed as we do it. And we're increasing in love and being prepared, getting prepared to stand there blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. And Lord, I thank you that the truth of your word can deeply affect our hearts if we receive it by faith. I pray, Father, that if there's hearts here this morning that have not been transformed and renewed, have really not been converted, or maybe have been unwilling to become like a little child and to walk in this same grace that you've had toward us, accepting us in the beloved, in your love, and without blame, and accepted in your beloved, in your sight, through your beloved Son, the Lord Jesus. I pray that if there's any here that see the need for a transformation and a new heart, that you would give grace, Lord, to humble ourselves and to really allow you to do that transformation by faith. And Father, I confess I have a great need in this very thing, Lord. I feel like I have such a great need to increase in your love. I feel, Lord, the need to increase in your love and grace in my relationship with my wife and my children and my brothers and sisters here at Charity Christian Fellowship, so that I can have boldness in the day of judgment and not be ashamed before you at your coming. So, Lord, I pray, give us soft hearts this year, as Brother Tim has been alluding to in the last couple weeks here. Soft hearts that we might be able to grow in grace and in love and be prepared for your return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening. We hope this message has blessed you. If you would like additional messages, please visit our website at ccfsermons.org. Call us at 855-55-CHARITY or write to us at Charity Christian Fellowship, 59 South Groffdale Road, Leola, PA, 17540. This ministry is supported by your donations. May Jesus Christ be Lord of all.